following the Lord following the Lord in believers' baptism as well. What a great way to start off a service. I mean, I'll fly away and the Thomas kids getting baptized, so it was neat. I'm glad that Denzel or Zaya didn't like do that cannonball. You ever seen that where the kids come and cannonball? I tell you, you know, sometimes when you have young kids, you're like, where are they at in their faith? I had a chance to meet with them, and man, these kids are saved. And they're also excited. And so I was only halfway kidding about the cannonball. So anyway, we've all kind of seen those videos. That would not be cool. I just about cannonballed my notes here. All right. So good morning. It is so good to see y'all. What a great day to be here and celebrate baptisms. If you're a guest with us here this morning and you're here to see the baptisms, we're really glad you're here. If you're here just because you're a guest, we're super glad you're here. And I do hope that you received a gift bag, and in that gift bag is a Bible. We'll be turning there here in just a moment to page 1596. You can grab one from the seat rack in front of you if you didn't bring one, or behind you, or wherever you may be if you don't have a Bible. But man, it's good to see those that are getting baptized. If you're online, by the way, I forgive me for neglecting you. We're glad that you're joining us this morning. And we did live stream those, didn't we, Caleb? So the whole world got to see these youngins get baptized. So how beautiful is that? And so we're glad that you're joining us this morning as we are going to this morning talk about some clear doctrinal topics as we've gotten to the end of chapter 2. I was going to just fast forward over the end of it, but God told me to pump the brakes. And we're going to talk about some key things that are going to help establish order in a culture of chaos in regard to doctrine. And this morning we're going to be talking about the clear doctrine of salvation. If you didn't get notes, by the way, and you want notes, raise your hand in the air. And the refs, where did that come from? The ushers, maybe there's something going on I need to know about. But anyway, the ushers will come by and get you that. So you're going to have to leave them there. They're fetching them right now. And I can see them looking around. There's a lot of folks in the middle and in the front. So give them a second. Here they come. And they will be getting you some handouts right now. So we're excited about what God has for us in His Word. And it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Titus 2. And the last message I was in, I talked about the power of a faithful servant. And the power of a faithful servant to change the course of a corrupt culture cannot be underestimated. I mean, it is why Paul included them and left them in the conversation, even though in that society, of course, they would have been marginalized. But Paul knew that being a servant of Christ himself, that servants were very important to the kingdom of God. Sorry. So as we finish Titus 2, there are some clear doctrinal precepts that Paul leaves us with that I want to take the next few weeks to lay out. The first is that is one we're all familiar with, hopefully, and that is the grace of God that bringeth salvation to every man. It's going to be in the text here in just a moment when we read that. The second is going to be found in verse 12 and 13, and we go forward as we talk about the blessed hope. And I think it's going to be important. You need to be here for that message, because there's a lot of people who don't understand the blessed hope, and there's a lot of confusion today about what that means in the appearing of our Lord. So I want you to make sure you get here for that. And then the last will be the mystery of godliness. There's a couple mysteries that God's laying out here. Really, all three of these topics are correlated with the mysteries that God has entrusted to the church. So I want to take a little bit of time and make sure we understand those, because we want to see God get some traction in a culture that otherwise would be corrupt. And I mean, a lot of people get negative and they're like, man, everything's bad and this, that and the other. And we know what time it is. We know the season. We know the spirit of Antichrist has been working from the first century till now. But the reality is that we are here. We haven't been gone anywhere yet. And so we're salt and light. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. And God has information for us that we need so that we can make a difference. And we've been talking a lot about our example in Titus chapter 2, because each one of these that we've looked at, the faithful man, the faithful, the elder men, the elder women, the younger men, and then of course the servants, all are key components to manifesting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a corrupt culture. Not just what they know, but what they do, right? And that working out their salvation in fear and trembling. So if you have your Bible, let's look at the text and jump into this. Everyone should have their little outlines by now. So Titus chapter 2, we're going to read verses 9 through 15, and then we're going to really focus on verse 11 and 12 and 13 this morning. And so starting with that exhortation to the servants, the Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That's what we had covered a couple weeks ago. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to look in the Word of God once again. And Lord, I have nothing to add. Lord, your word is truth. And Lord, I pray, God, today that you would speak. Lord, you want to talk to us today about what you have to say, not only the church in Crete, but the church in Cass County, this church in the heart of America. Lord, we say that we love you and we love people. So, Lord, help us today, grow us today in the knowledge of the Word of God so that we can live out our salvation before this world in a way that makes an impact before you come to catch us away. Lord, we're looking forward to what we're going to learn, and I pray, God, your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just by way of review, I want to just touch on the impact of obedient servants on a corrupt culture, because we already saw that a couple weeks ago, but you slept since then. And so we saw that servants needed exhortation. They needed examples so that they could be examples. And we saw that they, lastly, as we read in the text in verse 10, that they adorn, right? They put on the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. They look like what the Bible says. And that's always a challenge for every Christian, is to look like what the Bible says, not just to know what it says, right? It's only good if you're actually doing what it says. And so the last point is a perfect segue into our study for the next few weeks. As we look at a verse, as we look at verse 10, we see Paul allude to what I will speak to in a couple of weeks called the mystery of godliness, right? And the reality of Jesus' manifestation in this world. Well, he ascended, and we'll talk about that too next week, but he ascended, and when he did, he left us here. And so it's important that we represent him well in his absence, and we're ready for him at his coming, which wraps us around these three primary points that I want to be talking about the next 3 weeks. So Paul mentions that the obedient, faithful, and industrious servant adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, that's a challenge right there. Do we adorn the doctrine of God in all things? And I think we could all examine our lives, and I'm going back to the last message, and kind of consider the areas in our life that we need to say, you know what, Lord, I need to be more like you. I need to let you have me in this area. I'm holding on to me, and I need to let go and let you have me, right? Jesus, when we get saved, he gets all of you. He's in you. Your soul is sealed till the day of redemption. But the reality is we don't always let go, right? We come into this world clutching, and we want and we want and we want. But the Christian life is about learning to trust God and let go. If you were here for our giving message, I talked a lot about trust, and I'm a poster child for that, right? I was sharing my own testimony, my own lack of faith in trusting God, even for his own resources that he gives me, right? Isn't that crazy? Not trusting God for the things he gives us. That's just unbelievably weird, but that's what we're like sometimes. Sometimes we're just weird, right? And so we talked about that last week. So Paul, as we look further in the text, he notes how important doctrine is to the fidelity to Christ and others. In verse 13, he mentions that the believer should be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this sentence, he says a mouthful, and we'll look more at that next week as we look at the blessed hope and at that doctrine. But it's increasingly minimized in our culture today, and it's also misrepresented as we get closer to the coming of Christ. Likewise, the same sentence, he mentions the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which is a direct reference to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16 when he speaks of the mystery of godliness. He told Timothy, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." There's a mystery that we can know about who Jesus Christ is, and we'll talk more about that as well. But there's some major fundamental doctrines that we have to understand if we're going to be able to be effective in representing Christ in a corrupt culture. And so while the blessed hope and the mystery of godliness are our major doctrines, we need to start this morning in verse 11 in the clear doctrine, and really a preeminent doctrine, of salvation to every man. Salvation to every man. And so the text says there, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." All men. And I believe the timing of this message is divine as we celebrate baptisms, and we also put our hand to the plow of assembling these, right? This is one of the first Albanian Bibles that have come off our, not our presses, but came off of our binding equipment, right? And praise the Lord. This is an important piece of God's kingdom right now, and it's a key thing that God has allowed us to be a part of as we celebrate assembling 12,000 whole Albanian Bibles. You know, without the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, we wouldn't have any saints to equip in the Word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God for the glory of God by the grace of God, right? We wouldn't. Several years ago in the 1980s, a Christian witness to an engineering student from Chicago that was attending the University of Arkansas. And you know what he did? He received the gospel. Did you know that worked? Even in the 80s, it works now too. It's just somebody with the boldness to go up to somebody and say, "Hey, here's a track. I want to tell you about Jesus." The last month, we've been every Wednesday night just talking about how to do that, how to share your faith, how to witness. And so we've done that, witnessing without fear. Right? There's some methodology to it, but some of it's faith, right? Just obedience and allowing God to kind of just jump you off that diving board of faith and going out there. But it does help to have some segues. I know there's little things I've learned over the years that just make it a little easier to witness. But man, I tell you what, there was someone that went to this university student in Arkansas and they gave him the gospel tract. And you know what? They received it and that student got saved. And several years later, after graduating college, he attended a Bible-believing local church in Decatur, Alabama, and they took a missions trip in the early 1990s to a formerly communist nation called Albania, right? And they get there, and, well, the door's open. It's a wide-open door, much like the door that was open for one of my disciples in Romania, right, as the communism fell. The door to Albania was open to the gospel, and it was clear that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, right? There was a door in an atheist country to get the word of God where it needs to go. The only problem was they didn't have the word of God in that language, literally. And so that young man, who you might already know, is Jeff Bartel, literally translated a Bible, him and his wife. Got together and they translated a Bible to the best of their ability. And by the way, they're not clutching that thing because they know it could probably use some revisions, right? Well, along the way, there was an atheist young man who happened to be Jeff Bartel's brother-in-law at the time. And he gets saved, right? And he becomes a Christian. Why? Because God has revealed himself, right? He brings the gospel to every nation, even the Albanian people who were hardcore communists. And this atheist communist young man, steeped in the doctrine, and there is doctrine, by the way, to Marxism, and I think if you don't know that, by the way, you need to know that, because our country is being bombarded by it perpetually. It makes you just want to vomit. But anyway, I don't think that was of the Spirit. That's just my opinion. But anyway, maybe it was. I mean, Revelation chapter 3, there are some things that make Jesus sick, so that probably was of the Lord. But at any rate, like Paul said, I think that's what the Lord, I don't know. So we'll let the Lord deal with that. But anyway, so Arion and Yonita Vogley, they get saved, right? And now, well, they got to learn the word. So they translate a Bible to the best of their ability, and God uses human instrumentation to get the gospel where it needs to go, much like the first century, which ironically, literally, Paul was working those regions in the first century. And yet, over the centuries, the language changed, the culture changed, Islam came in, Muslims came in, communists came in. And by the time Jeff Bartel shows up, the language is gone because the communists literally wiped out the culture, the language. It was just completely, it's one of the most destructive elements of communism happened in Albania. I mean, they were hardcore communists. They really went all in with destroying the concept of God and anything but a Marxist ideology. And so it was really like an empty slate when they got there. And God, in a miraculous work, started working among this small group of people. And of course, today, here we are, God is providing them a final authority. A final authority. Why? Well, before we jump into the mystery of godliness and we get into that blessed hope, the main thing is because salvation has come to every man. And he is bringing them the word of God in written form. And he wants that nation, those peoples, not just in Albania, but the Albanian-speaking peoples of the world, to have a word, an authoritative word in their language. So while having the final authority of God's written word is a gift, and it's for every person, every people group, it's a desire that God not only had for the Albanian people, but Paul knew that it was important on the Isle of Crete, that there was an authoritative word. Where do you go to find God? Well, if they didn't have a Bible, where were they going to find it? Well, they were going to find it in the faithful men like Titus. They were going to find it in those elder men that were faithful. They're going to find it in those elder women that were faithful. They're going to find it in those young women that were faithful, learning from those elder women. They're going to find it in those young faithful men, and they're going to find it in those servants, those that don't even have an identity in the culture, those that are overlooked, and the ones that they don't even take note of are the ones that Paul writes the most to, because that's where you're going to see the most stark transition of life. These people that are under the bondage and the yoke of servitude are the best examples of what it is to be a Christian. Man, what an incredible thing. Salvation to all men, even the slave class. And it's amazing what God can do with his word. And so, while God desired Israel to be a light to the nations, not all men had the Bible. In the first century, Paul knows that the only gospel that some people will read is the written, that which is written in the actions of our lives. And in the first century, saying the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's a really big statement. That's a big statement. Before Jesus, his mission and his apostles, access to the oracles of God were stewarded by the Jews, the nation of Israel, as the canon of scripture was in their possession, in their language, in the Hebrew language. While God desired Israel to be a light to the nations. And I want to give you some doctrinal and historical background here. And so in Isaiah 49:6, God wrote this to the prophet Isaiah, but to the nation of Israel. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant. Notice he uses the word servant. The last group that we're talking about, I just covered that in the last part of chapter 2. That thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, this is a really pregnant prophecy, and it's also one of those prophecies that kind of has multiple connotations as you look through history, both in reverse and even going forward. And so notice that the Lord called Israel his servant. As I mentioned, it's no accident. Paul is thinking of God's salvation appearing to all men as what? As he's addressing servants on the Isle of Crete. And then this comes to him by the Spirit of God, this concept that, you know what, this gospel is going to all men. Like not just the servants, but all men, all Gentiles everywhere. Obviously to the Jew first and also the Greek, as is quoted in the New Testament. And even though Israel, as a nation, had rejected their Messiah, salvation had still gone to all men through the gospel and come through the nation of Israel. And though Israel, even to this day, has missed their call to be a light to the Gentiles, they will get an opportunity in the millennium to fulfill this prophecy once more. as God will reestablish Israel and the Gentile nations of the world, very literally, when he rules and reigns for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Now you're like, Brian, why are you getting into all that? Well, because it's going to be important next week, and I'm laying a little foundation. There's a lot of pushback today on those realities of the scripture. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 60, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. What a hopeful prophecy, right? In the midst of darkness, he says, man, the light's going to come on. He says, lift up thine eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 4. We see that while God has been drawing Gentiles to the light of Christ, in spite of Israel's disobedience, there will be a time after the great tribulation and second coming when God will once again use Israel in a positive way to draw kings and Gentiles to his glory. And just to be clear, that day isn't now. That day isn't today. Today he's using us, the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's using us today. Israel today is in blindness. Today Israel as a nation is lost. They have lost leaders. They will still deny that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Now it's not saying that some Jews individually won't get saved, but as a nation, they're not ready to receive their Messiah. The revelation of Jesus Christ, or we often call the book of Revelation, is all about revealing how God restores his people Israel so he can fulfill his promise to them in the future. And I'm taking some time again to lay this foundation, which is a little deep, to help us next week. So you can kind of, I'm kind of getting ahead on a few things. So God has fixed his Bible so that we can understand what our salvation is all about and how it impacts even future prophecy, because it is so important that we really live out the word of God, especially now. People are like, oh no, it's going to get harder. Well, yeah, it could get harder. That's even great. It's what a great backdrop. The darker it gets, the more bright, the more illuminating is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who use theological terms, we do not use these terms around here, but just for you smart people in the house, which isn't me, you know, this is what I would say. Your soteriology, your study of salvation, is tied to your eschatology, right? The study of the future. You can't divorce those two. That you have, those things go together no matter what. And so what you believe about how you are saved, born again, how you come into God's kingdom, is also going to inform your view of what's going to happen in the future kingdom. And so those are important details that we as a church need to understand, especially if we're going to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And so the great news is that because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, we serve with fidelity, knowing that we adorn the gospel of Christ in our service and will be rewarded, right? That's the blessed hope, when the Lord comes to catch us away at his glorious appearing. And we're looking forward to that. Even maybe before I'm done. So aren't you glad? Let me just ask you this question. Aren't you glad that salvation has come to all men? Amen. I am too. I am so glad. How many of you remember what it was like to be lost? I mean, sometimes it's good to just go back in your mind and remember what it was like to be lost, right? To not have that assurance of salvation, not having the hope, that insecurity, right? We talk a lot about eternal security. Sometimes it's good to remember what it was like to have eternal insecurity, not knowing that if you died, you'd have a home, eternity in heaven. And it helps motivate you to go out and say, man, I am so secure in Christ. I need to get out and help those that are insecure or maybe don't even know that they're about to drive off a cliff. Man, if someone's about to drive off a cliff, at least you want to wave your arms and yell, stop, stop, don't do that. And so this morning, you're like, when are you going to start your outline? Well, right now. We're going to talk about the clarity of this doctrine of salvation and understand that God's grace is, as it relates to salvation, and God's Son, as he is salvation, and God's desire to ensure all men have seen salvation. So let's talk about the clarity of this doctrine of salvation. The first point is we need to understand God's grace as it relates to salvation. The first thing he says in verse 11 is, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And just for those that might be persnickety, when it says all men, it includes women. All right, that's just a term for all of us. And so Jesus is the personification of the grace of God. The Bible says in John 1:14, and the Word, capital W, proper pronoun, because Jesus' name, Revelation 19, is the Word of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen and amen. If it were not for God's love for the world, the only thing that we would be given to a lost and dying world is judgment, right? Isn't that funny how everybody wants judgment until it applies to them? And then what do we want? We want mercy, right? Man, we need to bring judgment. We need to bring judgment. But man, when judgment's coming to you, you're like, no, I need mercy. I need grace. Man, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, man, that's all we would get is judgment. If God would have reversed the order of talk about eschatology and prophecy, if He'd reversed the order of how He did things and just came in judgment, the world would have been, it would have been a mess. Praise God, He's so gracious and kind. When we think about grace, we often say it's God's riches at Christ's expense, right? And that's a neat acrostic. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Like every child can understand that, right? Not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so by God's grace, we are born again. None of us deserve Jesus, yet He makes Himself available to all men. And Jesus' appearing had nothing to do with men's obedience and everything to do with God's grace. We did not merit God's appearing. No one has. God is just gracious. Grace is, by its nature, unmerited. If it could be... If it could be merited, Israel would have lost it. They couldn't have earned it, right? The Messiah coming in the first century was not because of the merits of the nation of Israel. He came unto His own, the Bible says in John 1:11, and His own received Him not. Of course, we're no better than Israel, so let's be careful. We also cannot merit grace were it possible to earn it, and it's not. And the Bible tells us so very clearly. We all, or not, I shouldn't say we all know this, but many of us know Romans 3:23. For all, right? All is all. Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. All have sinned. That's the point that Paul's actually making in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we have to go beyond the law and go to Jesus, who is not only the lawgiver, but the law keeper. He is the only way that we're going to have eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ. That's why He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because He fulfilled the law. Because we've all broken the law. If not the law of Moses, the law of our own conscience. And Romans makes that clear as well. So point C, the incarnation is the grace of God that brought salvation to all men. In Galatians 4, Paul's writing to those legalistic Galatians, those that are getting confused about the law, and he says, But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, Israel, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, we look at this more when we learn, we'll look at this more when we look at the deity of Jesus Christ. But suffice it to say that Jesus' incarnation was the manifestation of salvation, which is why I'm parking the car on this. Literally, Jesus' name means salvation. In Luke chapter 2, verse 29, of course, Jesus means is Yeshua. But from a Hebrew context, that represented salvation. Yeshua, Joshua. Joshua is their salvation. And so in Luke 2:29, the Lord says this, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. This is Simeon speaking. According to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This is before Jesus ever went to the cross, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. So Simeon beheld this, you know, this 40-day-old child, and he quoted Isaiah 49:6 and Isaiah 60 and verse 3. As he says, here is the salvation. Here's your salvation. And so Paul includes the death, the burial, and the resurrection in the equation of salvation when he is witnessing of Jesus' power to save before King Agrippa. Now Paul is standing before a principality, like a real power, like a guy who's a king, King Agrippa. And this guy is very versed in the scripture. He understands very clearly why Paul is preaching, what Paul is preaching about. And without getting into it, maybe you can go home and read the whole chapter, but I just want to pick up the conversation. As you can imagine here, this moment when Paul's going to speak, and he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and to them and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Well, what is that, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you're asking. Verse 23, "That Christ should suffer and that he should be first, that should rise from the dead and should show light," here it comes, "unto the people and to the Gentiles," unto the people and to the Gentiles. You know what Paul is saying to King Agrippa is this message of salvation has come to all men. Earlier we saw in Titus when we studied, you may have forgotten this, but he says I'm writing about the common salvation. There's something that has uniquely happened in this dispensation that we call the age of grace. It's a dispensation of grace. God is available to all men, to kings that are all in authority, to the servant, to everybody, both Jew and Greek. And so God's salvation through Jesus Christ is completely comprehensive. The word salvation by definition means to effect successfully the full deliverance of someone or something. The word and the title salvation implies that someone and or something needs to be saved. In the case of creation, it includes both the creature and the creation itself. God's salvation is so broad. It's not just dealing with our souls and our salvation. Literally, the promise in its ultimate fulfillment is he literally saves not just the world, the universe. If you go back and read Revelation, he's going to renovate everything again because his salvation is so immense. And yet he cares about every man, every soul. He has come to this world to die for the sins of the world. And so the word salvation by definition means someone or something has to be employed or engaged in the act of saving. And in the case of Jesus, he is not only willing to save, praise God, right? He wasn't like Zeus. Remember on the Isle of Crete, you had Zeus. That's his birthplace. And Paul's like, hey, guess what? The true God of the universe came to this planet, and it wasn't here on Crete. It was over in Jerusalem in his incarnation. And he's not Zeus. He cares about you. He cares about the servant. He cares about the elderly. He cares about all men. He cares about the Jew and he cares about the Greek. And before there was a law of Moses, he was here and he loves people. And so God sent his son. And so his son, Jesus Christ, is salvation. He's not only willing to save, he's able, right? You got Zeus up there. What's he going to do? Throw some lightning bolts down? Yeah, that's the God that they serve. And there are some, by the way, I just can't help myself here. There are some today, even in Christian circles, even in evangelical circles, that's the view they have of God the Father. They don't really grasp the character of God. And he is fierce in judgment. He is incomprehensibly hard in judgment. I can't even put my mind around it, but he's equally loving. And that is his son, Jesus. He's both willing and able to save. As a man, he loves us. And this is why Jesus is the personification of salvation. He is the only acceptable sacrifice. He is the only capable savior. He is our salvation and he is salvation. There's no other way to be saved. And don't kid yourself. Your good works are going to outweigh your bad. I'm going to work my way into heaven. Perhaps you come in this morning. You're like, man, Brian, if I just get baptized, if I just start going to church. No, if you just bow before Jesus, he is your salvation. He'll get you where you need to go from there. But you got to start with Jesus. He is the only way. Like the old spiritual says, he's so low you can't get under him. So wide you can't get around him. So high you can't get over him. You must come in at the door. And he is the door of the sheepfold. Peter said it this way to the rulers and the elders of Israel, neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. We say those words sometimes, but we don't really think about what Peter is saying. That is an incredible thing to say. Grace truly is God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace given to all men is the Lord Jesus Christ and the opportunity to find salvation in Him. If you want grace, you must come to Jesus. How many of you have found out in this life, men often won't give you grace? Right? I can tell you the city of Harrisonville ain't going to give you grace. You're late on your utility bills, man, they'll just come to your house and shut you off. They don't care. But you know what? God does care. Man, He's a gracious God. And you know what? When you have a sin debt that you can't pay, He's like, oh, I took care of that for you. Man, isn't that amazing? What an incredible God we serve, full of grace, full of truth. You know, there's so many people saying, no, I got that. You're kind of like fighting over the tip, right? Oh, I got it. And Jesus is telling you the truth. No, you don't. You don't got it. I got it. And you're not going to get it unless you get me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so we got to understand God's grace as it relates to salvation. And we could go, literally, I could go on and on and on and on until Jesus comes about that. But we got to move on. So we got to also understand God's Son as He is salvation. And I've already touched on this, so I won't take too long. But it says in verse 11, for the grace of God hath that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So understanding that Jesus is our salvation should make a difference in the way we behave because we're saved. Now, he's talking to saints here. He's talking to Christians. And he says, now, understanding this, you should be understanding that because salvation has come to all men, it teaches us that we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should be like Christ, right? We should be like Christ. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the perfect standard of salvation. Now, At the best, the Jews today view Jesus as a Jewish carpenter. Most Jews think of us, Goy or Goyim, the plural. It's kind of a derogatory term. It just means you're of the nations. But a modern day Jew will say, that's just a Gentile. So many Jews find it amusing or fitting even that Gentiles today are so foolish to believe or follow a Jewish carpenter, in their view erroneously, who claim to be Messiah. Sadly, the joke is upon them, and I do mean that sadly. Though they have been saved from the Holocaust of Hitler, many will be beguiled by the Holocaust of the coming Antichrist. Which, what does that mean? That means we should continue to preach the gospel. We should be willing even to give our lives if need be, to get the gospel where it needs to go on time. And so our Islamic friends, right, they see Jesus as a prophet, not just a carpenter that was a little crazy, claiming to be the Messiah. That's what a Jew will do. They'll just minimize it, like, you guys are just stupid. But, you're Goy, so that's what you are. You're not very smart. But we really are smart because we got the Bible, right? Isn't that ironic? And so our Islamic friends see Jesus as a prophet, but not a prophet greater than Muhammad, right? Not the prophet. Islam denies Jesus as God. And while they do believe in the virgin birth, but not a natural birth as recorded in the scripture, some in Islam teach that it was an instant conception and birth through the Spirit breathed down the shirt of Mary into her womb, and boom, there's a baby. But however they see that, they see Jesus' birth as miraculous and Jesus as holy, but not divine and not God manifest in flesh, right? The incarnation is absent, as the Bible teaches it. Similarly, our Mormon friends see Jesus as the brother of Lucifer, who would make him less than God and is actually a very blasphemous concept. Our pagan Hindu and Buddhist friends see Jesus as, well, just another god, small g. And we know that Jesus is the Son of God, which is an important title, not just a description. Ironically, it is a Gentile king who was the ruler of the world at the time, who noted that Jesus, before he was even born, is the Son of God as he preserved Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. While even the smell of smoke was not even on their clothes as they were in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looks out and he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God," says the most powerful man on the planet. There is a man, he's the Son of God. It's the first mention of the Son of God in the Bible. That's before Jesus was even born. He was manifest in the Old Testament to a Gentile, a lost man, who, by the way, did come to faith ultimately as he understood who the power of the universe really did belong to. The next principality to know Jesus was the Son of God was Satan. Yeah, Satan. As he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." In Matthew 3. Or Matthew 4, I should say, rather, verses 3 and 6. He starts commanding Jesus, the Son of God, right? Acknowledging his authority, acknowledging who he was. The devils understood that Jesus was the Son of God with authority to command them out of the demoniac in Matthew 8:29. And they said, "Oh, no, you know, you are the Son of God." And when Jesus walked on water, revealing his power over creation as the creator, his disciples worshipped him and called him in Matthew 14:33, the Son of God. Because he was all-powerful. The leaders of Israel that studied the scriptures and exercised their authority could not discern the authority of Christ, though he had displayed all the signs necessary to be identified as, well, the Son of God. But they could not see it, even when he stood in their very presence. In Matthew 26:63, again, leaders looking at the Son of God say this, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God," which of course is the highest authority in the land, and in the earth and in the universe. So they're pulling the trump card. Now, it's not a political statement. And although it is weird that that dude makes himself the lion, man, that's kind of freaky. But anyway, and as the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus' response was saying, "Well, thou sayest." And their lids blew off. Because they just told this guy, "Hey, you're saying this before Almighty God. Are you God manifest in the flesh?" He says, "You said it." And they're like, "Whoa, that's blasphemy," if you go back and read the text. And they're like, "Let's kill him! Let's kill him! That's all we needed!" And really all they were doing was manifesting their unbelief in their salvation. Who is Jesus Christ? They said, no, we don't want him. Jesus' response, saying, "Thou sayest," put the leaders over the edge, and they counted Jesus worthy of death for stating that he was indeed Messiah, the Son of God, the promised seed of Israel. Those who mocked God at his crucifixion mocked Jesus about the restraint that he showed, not realizing indeed that he was the Son of God. His example of meekness, love, and humility as a servant, as a sacrifice. More than a servant, he's a sacrifice now. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40, the Bible says, "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple," as they're mocking him, "and buildest it in 3 days," quoting what Jesus said to his disciples. He's going to tear it down and raise it again in 3 days. "Save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Having no earthly idea that he is talking about the temple of his body will be torn down and we rise again on the third day. They're shooting out the lip. They're making fun of Jesus. They're not believing what he says. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They don't believe that he's the blessed hope. Those who mock God at his crucifixion mock Jesus about his restraint. How many of you are glad that he showed so much restraint? Amen. You know, before we mock them, you know what? If we were there, we likely would have been doing the same exact thing. The Roman centurions who were guarding the tomb realized that Jesus was the Son of God when he cried out and gave up the ghost. And he says, "It is finished," right? And the earth shook, and the temple talks about how the veil rent from top to bottom. And when all that went on, the text says of Matthew 27:54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, uh-oh, truly, this was the Son of God. You know what they missed? No, he is the Son of God. Not even death can stop him. He wasn't just the Son of God. He still is the Son of God. He was always the Son of God, and he will always be the Son of God. And so the Ethiopian eunuch's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip comes upon him, and in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, it says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've turned the corner now, and Jesus is alive, and his spirit has gone forth, and he's a light to the nations. And when Israel won't receive their Messiah, God shows us in Acts chapter 8 that a Gentile, a eunuch, a man under authority, a servant, a slave, a man that has no power outside of what is given to him by the court of the Queen of Ethiopia, comes and he's reading the text and the scripture, and all of a sudden, God gives this man grace through the truth of God's word. And he brings Philip along and he says, oh man, do you believe what you're reading? Oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Once it was preached to him by someone representing the church, somebody who was living out what God had taught them, a disciple. That's why discipleship is so important. That's why it's important to get this Bible where it needs to go on time. Because people don't only need to get saved, they need to be discipled and they need to be sent. It's the whole thing. We're here to equip the saints of God in the Word of God to accomplish the mission of God in the power of God for the glory of God by the grace of God. How does that happen? It comes through the Word of God. And as the Word of God comes to this Gentile, he recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, you know what's interesting about this title, Son of God, and the context in which Paul is talking in Titus to these servants and also all of those listed there, all the people of Crete, all the Christians in Crete, is that we're called sons of God. Isn't that crazy? And you've heard me in other sermons mention, you know, that sons of God is reserved to just a few. The Son of God is Jesus. Of course, the Israel as a nation is called Son of God in Exodus 4:22. And you have the angels and then you have us, the born again Christians. It's not applied to every saint in the Bible. It's applied specifically to those of us who have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The Bible says in 1 John 3 very clearly, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And what an incredible title that is. See, we're called the sons of God. And in 1 John 3:1-3, John chapter 1 verse 12, Paul reminds us in his introduction to the Romans, in Romans 1-5, that Jesus is the Son of God and we are called by him to preach the gospel. You see, this whole thing about salvation is not just about what Jesus has done, but now Paul is bringing that out. He goes, because salvation has come to all men, guess what? We got to be who God saved us to be to accomplish that which God has saved us to accomplish, because it's going to be worked out through our example, because we indeed are the sons of God. People need to recognize who Jesus is through our lives. So Paul says this to the Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God. Now, he's an apostle, all right, but he says, I'm just a servant. I'm humble like my Lord, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received, here it comes, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So that's not just dealing with the apostle Paul or the apostles and their salvation and their unction to go forth with the gospel. Paul makes sure to include all of us that are saints in that discussion there at the end of verse 6. He says, oh yeah, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. How many of you this morning are saved? And if you're saved, do you know that you're called? Not just called to salvation, but sanctification and glorification and working out in your life your salvation with fear and trembling, so that other people can see that indeed Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because there's something different about you. And the way you read this book is the way you live this book. Now, we need people that can speak Albanian and teach Albanian in Albania and Kosovo and other places like that, because God has given them a word. And we need to look like what this book says about us. Right? We need to reflect Christ to a lost and dying world. So point B, if you have Jesus, and you know this, you have salvation. John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So Jesus is our salvation, but it is our job as sons of God to manifest him to a lost and dying world, to those that are lost around us in this earth. Salvation has not only come to us, it's coming through us to those that are around us. And that's heavy to think about. And that's why Paul goes on in Romans 1. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. How do we deliver it to other people? By proclaiming the gospel. That Jesus lived, was buried, and died, and rose again the third day, and is alive right now. He says, it's to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So our justification is found in Jesus, the Son of God, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You know what? All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus' faith, right? You're like, well, I don't really know if I believe enough. Don't worry about your belief. Worry about Jesus' belief. He's all you need. He's even got that covered. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Man, those Jews thought, man, we have the law, so therefore we're justified. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That is how you're justified, by faith in him. That though our salvation is priceless, it's free to all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Many of you know this verse in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is, well, what is it? It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, and we start talking about the gifts and how everybody is a gift and God gifts us and all of those things. What is all that about? Ultimately, it's about you are a gift. God has saved you if you're saved, and he set you apart if you're saved so that you can bring salvation to other people. And he'll do that through very diverse ways and a multitude of ways as God gifts you in the body. We all work together as a unit. This year, part of it is assembling Bibles. Part of it is doing CSA. Part of it is going out and witnessing when World Cup comes to town. And there's so many things that we do even week in and week out. And we all have a place and a part in the body. And there's still some open seats, right? So we got to go out and see some people saved and make sure they get fit in the body and fitly framed and fitly joined, so we can all bring salvation to every man, because Christ is in us of a truth. All right, so let's finish this up. Salvation. It's important to understand God's grace as it relates to salvation and his son as it relates to salvation. But at the end of the day, we got to understand God's desire to ensure all men have seen salvation. And that's really what he's getting to in the text. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What made the difference for Jesus was his righteousness, right? He never sinned. And you're like, yeah, I fall short. Yeah, we do fall short. But you know what? It's not about our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And that's how we live a sober life. That's how we deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live a sober, righteous, and godly life. It's through the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul said, I die daily, learning that this life is really not about me. That's a process for Americans, because you're, especially young people, well, all of us, were marketed to perpetually, that says everything in this planet rotates around you. And then we're disappointed when we find out it doesn't really work that way. Well, that's why God's saying, hey, come to me. All you that are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest to your souls. Right? With that great commission and that great commandment is a great invitation. He wants all men everywhere to come to him. Point A, all men means all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, excuse me, hath appeared to all men. This can be referenced in Acts and the first appearance to all Jews gathered at Pentecost. The mission was and is to go to all nations. And after Israel rejected their Messiah formally in Acts 7, we see the grace of God appearing to all men as Philip is saved in Acts 8, as I referenced a moment ago. Paul is saved in Acts chapter 9, and then Cornelius is saved in Acts chapter 10 at the preaching of Peter, along with a host of Gentiles. And it's a manifestation to the Jews that even the Gentiles can get saved by just hearing the message. And then the Spirit of God indwelt them, and Peter's like, well, I guess they should get baptized. Acts chapter 10. The rest of the book of Acts is really an account of how God took the gospel of grace from Jerusalem to Antioch as the epicenter, and then from the synagogues of the Jews dispersed all across the Gentile churches, and ends up completing the book of Acts as it's now gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We see a migration from Jerusalem to Antioch and Asia and Turkey to Europe, and by the end of the book, man, God is just spreading that out, and individuals are coming to Christ, and churches are being formed, and of course the Jews are getting increasingly blind. By 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed, and their fulfillment of their inheritance will be put on hold until shortly to come to pass. But we see the gospel preached by the Jews in Acts, and end with the Gentiles like Timothy and Titus leading churches by the end of the book of Acts. For the past 1,956 years since Jerusalem was leveled in 70 AD, God has exclusively been working through local churches to advance his spiritual kingdom until he comes to catch us away and fulfill his plan of national Israel through a believing remnant that comes out of great tribulation. So Paul is not a liar. And I'm not an Augustinian Calvinist or philosopher. When Paul says the grace of God brings salvation to all men, it's appeared to all men, he means all men. He means all men. This text ties us to verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is Ephesians 2:14. It is his sacrifice that redeems us so we can do good works, according to Ephesians 2:10. The work we do is not for salvation, but because of salvation. So point B, it is true that we are the only Bible some people will read. It is true. Even if they have a Bible in their language in Albania, it's imperative upon the, you know, where's this Bible going? Anybody tell me? What do you think? Albania. That's a good answer. Where?
To their hearts?
Yep, more specifically. When we put this on a container, who's going to receive it? Huh? Nope. There ain't any lost people waiting at the deck there to get this thing off the container. Nope. Well, the government, they may seize it, but let's pray that that doesn't happen. Believers. And churches. That's where I'm going. You know what makes this book so powerful is it's going to be in the hands of the saints. God's going to use his word that we're sending to them to go through them so it can get to the lost. Yeah, we talk about salvation. We talk about all Jesus has done, and he has done it all. I've made that super clear, I hope. But at the end of the day, the way God has left it is he's left us here. And the word of God is in the hands of the people of God so that they can get it in the hearts of the people that need to hear it. The lost people and the saved alike that need the precious words of God. Because salvation has come to all men. And it's so important that we get that. The Bible tells us very clearly, Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians 4:3, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it's hidden them that are lost. Not our knowledge, not our written text. He's like, if our gospel be hid, it's hidden them that are lost. The gospel that you received, right? The gospel that I've received, the gospel of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ has been delivered to us, in whom the God of this world, small g, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We get there's a lot of debates right now, you know, Romans chapter 11 and the blindness of Israel and all that. Well, listen, Paul says everyone's blind to the gospel. And that's where we're at still today, is preaching the gospel of Christ, seeing that they come alive, that they come awake, that they can see the image, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, the light of the gospel. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Man, there's a lot in that passage right there. You're not just a reflector. You are an illuminator. You are illuminated by Jesus Christ. He is in you. The light is being carried in your vessel. And unless there's a brokenness, getting back to the theme, this is last year's theme, the theme for this year, right? Sowing with tears and reaping in joy. Some of us just need to be broken in our hearts for the lost. Understanding what's hindering salvation is not Jesus. It's not even having a word in the language. It's our own inability to be broken before the Lord and to care about souls enough to live like Jesus. God lights us up so that we can light others up. God desires that all men be saved, so we should go to all men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. What if God would say, you know what, I want you to love the world by giving your son, your daughter, to missions. Oh my gosh, what about their college career? What about their vocational career? What if God said, no, your son, your daughter, they need to go ye therefore and teach all nations. Would you give up your son for salvation, your daughter for salvation? Some of you are like, yes, that would be awesome. And others of you, be honest, you're like, well, that's a pretty Spartan existence. Where's our faith? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that sounds good when Peter's saying it. Sounds good when the preacher's saying it. But what happens when it sets in on us and the God of the universe comes down, our salvation, and he says to us, listen, salvation is going to the world, and I need it to go through you, and I'm asking you now to yield yourself to my will. I'm asking you to die to yourself so that others can get the word of God. I'm asking you to take time out of your life to assemble some Bibles. I'm asking you to take time out of your life to go to volleyball and give a devotion. I'm asking you to take time out of your life and put yourself aside so that people can get saved. He works through the church, beloved. The word to us, but the word through us. And all of us, including this preacher, we have to come to the point where we die daily. It isn't going to get done on this Sunday alone. It's got to get done every day as we yield to the word of God. So seize the opportunity that's before us to reveal salvation to all men. Live out salvation that God has placed in you. Because this is a mystery. I'm going to hit three mysteries. This is the first one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it comes, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, complete in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. You see, God is calling the saved, and he's calling the lost through his apostle, Paul. And he's saying, hey, can you live out your salvation? Can you deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Can you live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? If we're saved, our lives ought to look like it. So this morning, how does your life look? If you're a servant, do you look like Jesus? If you're a young man, do you look like Jesus when you go to school? If you're a young lady, do you look like Jesus when you go out to Walmart? When you're an aged woman, do you look, an older woman, do you look like Jesus? If you're an older man, do you look like Jesus? If you're a pastor or a teacher, if you're representing Jesus, are we looking like Jesus? If we're saved, our lives ought to look like Jesus. Soberly, a mind and a spirit given over to God. Righteously, living out the book. Godly, like Christ. Practically, these are some things that God is counting on us to work out even today. At this church, we need workers this month right now to continue the work of getting these Bibles where they need to go. That's a practical thing that we can do today to be like Jesus. We have Christ Soccer Academy. I just had a conversation this morning. I'm so thankful you're looking forward to that. We had 135-ish kids, I think, last year. We had 300 people, you know, showing up on the property on Saturdays. Man, we need people to, like, get in on that. Because, honestly, we don't have enough people to do that properly. The World Cup's coming. You know what? Maybe today you need to get baptized. Maybe you need to say, I need to get discipled. Maybe you need to go to How Disciple class. Maybe you need to join up in HBI. I don't know what it is. Maybe you just need to say, you know what, Brian? God is calling me to salvation today. I haven't spent a lot of time, ironically, talking about the nuts and bolts of salvation. But it could be today. This message is just like, shoo. Because the real issue is this. If Jesus came today and said, hey, why should I let you into heaven? You'd be saying, well, because I'm trying to work. I'm trying to be a good person. You know, I go to church. And he's like, no. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what you have. That's what I had to trust to get saved. March 25th, 1987. My works of righteousness, we'll talk about that in chapter 3, don't mean anything. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ and his finished work alone. Are you saved? Are you saved? Maybe that's where you're stuck. If you have that tension in your heart, you need to settle that today. You need to be saved. But if you're saved, man, does our life look like it? Out in the foyer, when you walk into the building, it says know, grow, and go. It's pretty simple. That's what we need to be doing. Next week, we'll be talking about the blessed hope and the mystery of catching away the church. But today, we need to think about what God's doing in our life. Has he called us today, right? And has he changed us from the inside out? I pray he has. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word. I pray a blessing to the hearing and the reading of your word. As we conclude, as we think about this great salvation that's been delivered to us, Lord, and how it must go through us so that this world can be impacted, Lord, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would all be evaluating what you're calling us to both be and do. How we do it is the most important aspect that we've touched on this morning. And Lord, I pray for that one that may be in the room this morning. Maybe there's two, maybe there's three. That if they die today, they need that assurance of salvation. They need to know that Jesus Christ has secured their soul. And the Bible gives us that great assurance of salvation through the Word of God. Lord, we can know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that you would bring that certainty to anybody in the room that's lacking it today, that they would know that they have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning, you're like, Brian, that's where I need to be. I need to be saved. And man, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Would you just simply, right now, in the quietness of this moment, raise your hand if that's where you're at. You know you need to be saved. Anyone at all? To my left, in the middle, and my right. Man, God is calling all men everywhere to repent. And let's just say we're all saved today. Praise God. And God is calling all of us to go. He's got a mission for all of us. And so let's give ourselves over to the Lord. Is there anybody that would say, Brian, I won't give myself over to the Lord today. I'm not going to go where God tells me to go. I'm not going to be who God says me to be. I want to do what I'm going to do. If you're having that struggle in your heart, can you just settle that today? Not with me. It's not about earning God's righteousness. You already have it if you're saved. It's about just submitting to the Son of God, the authority. Maybe you need to think, you know what? I need my mind renewed. I don't have the right mind. I don't have the right heart because I don't have the right mind. I need to get in God's word. I need to learn. Maybe you need to be a disciple of Jesus. Maybe God's calling you to take that step. Maybe you need to just say, you know what? I need to get baptized. I'm saved, but I need to just follow him. Take the next right step. Beloved, whatever that next right step is, take it for God's honor and God's glory. Heavenly Father, I pray for your saints. I know in this room there's struggles, there's financial, there's physical, there's health struggles. Lord, I pray, God, you'll just bless your word this morning, bless your saints, Lord, as we gather together, Lord. I pray, Lord, as I preach this message, I'm thinking, man, Lord, I need to live this message. I want to make sure the gospel gets where it needs to go on time. But we got to have your grace, not just for salvation, but also for sanctification. Lord, for going out and sharing the gospel. It's not in our power. It's not in our righteousness. It's in yours. So, Lord, give us the grace to die daily so that we can be everything you saved us to be and accomplish what you saved us to accomplish. And we'll thank you and give you the honor and the glory, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.